Lord, look for our great blessings upon us. Heed the warning that God gives to His church and His Spirit of Christ. Hear with faith the voice of your God. Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and brother of faith, to those who are called, beloved in God the Father and kept for Jesus Christ, may mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write even to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain people have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were designated for this condemnation. Ungodly, to pervert the grace of our God into sensuality, and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. Now I want to remind you that you once fully knew, although you once fully knew it, that Jesus, who saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterwards destroyed those who did not believe. And the angels who did not stay within their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling, he has kept in eternal chains, under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulge in sexual immorality and pursue unnatural desire, serve as an example by undergoing punishment of eternal fire. Yet in like manner, these people also, relying on their dreams, follow the flesh, reject the authority, and blaspheme the glory of God. The grass withers, the flower falls to the earth, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Father, we pray that you would bless your word to our hearts this morning, that indeed things difficult to understand, and even sometimes harder to accept, come to us from your word. And we pray that you would subdue our spirits to yourself, that we would not be rebellious, that we would not think that we know more, that we would not foolish among others, but we would recognize that as you speak, we are to listen. Not only are we to listen and be near hearers of the words, and so to screen ourselves, but we need to be those who do, according to your word. Thank you that you reveal yourself to us. Through your Son, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. I always loved mysteries. I remember reading as a child, when I started reading myself, I remember my parents. I was reading to me, but I remember when I started to read for myself, and I encountered an encyclopedia of Brown. He's still out there? I don't know. I remember reading the Encyclopedia Brown Mystery, and they were always fun because they were written for children, and you got to a certain point in the story, and you were left, you know, to figure it out. And I can't remember who wrote the Encyclopedia Brown, but he was fair. He was a fair mystery writer. You could solve it. I'm always annoyed by mystery writers who give you an unsolvable puzzle every time and introduce, you know, by some strange mechanism, some character that hasn't even been in the story or not online. You would never figure out that's fair. Mysteries are meant to be solved. And the Bible contains mysteries. There are mysterious things in the Bible. The word mystery actually comes from the Greek word mysterion, and is used to describe the secret things of the Lord. Now, we know Deuteronomy 29:29 that the secret things belong to the Lord God, but the things revealed belong to us and to our children forever. So we're not to pry into the secret things of God, but leave those alone, but we're not to neglect anything that He has revealed. We get to say, well, this is difficult, this is hard to understand, this is hard for me to accept, so I'm just going to push it over there, put it away. The third chapter of our confession today deals with God's decree, eternal decree, God's everlasting plan from all eternity. is to be handled with special prudence and care. I think we read that and say, oh, it's not your predestination. This is difficult. It's handled with special prudence and care. Again, that, I believe that the Westminster Divine were right on. This is exactly what we do. We come in and talk about predestination. We can't ignore it. The scripture reveals it. We see it. And then even when the word predestination is not used, we are used to handle a special fruit of care, not that we must handle it, that men, attending to the will of God, revealing his word, and yielding obedience thereunto, may from the certainty of their effectual vocation, against their effectual call, their regeneration, their new life in Christ, be assured of their eternal election. So that this doctrine shall afford matter of praise, reverence, and admiration of God, and of humility, diligence, and abundant consolation to all who sincerely obey the gospel. The doctrine of predestination is one that is often jeered at and attacked, and often misunderstood, even in the church. But we can't neglect it. When we come to verses in Jude, such as the fourth verse, for certain people have crept in unknowingly, who long ago were designated for this condemnation. Ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God to sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. Certain people, ungodly people, found their way into the church. And Paul, too, goes on to describe the verses you read. And I read it up to verse 8. If you were looking at your Bible, you see that it is actually fellow to be given a new paragraph in Jude's letter. I read it to you because in that verse, Jude said, yet in like manner these people even describe from verses 4 through 7, these certain people who have crept in unnoticed, who are designated for condemnation, an ungodly people who pervert the grace of God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. Grace, that is God's free love to us, his unmerited favor, is never to be used as an excuse for sin. We can never say, well, there's always grace abounding, and therefore my sin doesn't matter. Well, we might not be so crass as to utter those words outright. There are times when they do fill our minds so that we act even if we don't speak. And we figure out it's easier to ask forgiveness than ask permission. And even when we know that God has not given us permission to do what we're about to do, we do it anyway. Now, this is not meant to condemn us all or make us all good. Poor Christians, we may be, we may not be, but the fact of the matter is, we're not going to be looking at ourselves, we're going to look at Jesus. That's the point. These people are not looking to Jesus. They're presuming upon the grace of God, they're guilty of practicing, but they have denied our Master and Lord Jesus Christ. That doesn't mean they don't say his name, doesn't mean they don't talk about him, but by their actions, they deny him. Jesus said, by their fruit, you shall know them. Not what people say, but when we have an understanding of who God is, we have a better understanding of who we are. I suggest to you that a big part of the problem comes when we think of ourselves more highly than we are, and that is we refuse to acknowledge what the Word of God tells us, that all are born in sin. We're all born in sin. Dead in sin, guilty in our sin. And this doesn't sit well with modern man. It's not just modern man. It's never sat well. People are inherently good. What we people are not as evil as they could be. They don't, you know, come forth out of the rich bent on mayhem and murder. But they do not show the perfection of goodness that God requires of us and is found in God alone. Remember, Jesus was approached by a young man who said, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit the life of Jesus?" He said, how can I earn salvation? Remember how Jesus responds? He doesn't right away attack and say, "No, that's not righteousness. How dare you?" No, he says, "Why do you call me good? For there is none good but God alone." You need to remember that. You need to remember there is none good but God alone. Doesn't mean that people aren't nice. Doesn't mean they're hospitable or friendly. Some of the kindest, nicest people I've ever met were atheists or agnostics. But they didn't believe in God. But they behaved in a more godly manner. That's why books and books for them. Than many professing believers who seem to think that having been justified, sanctification doesn't really matter. Our justification is seen, worked out in our sanctification, just as our faith without works is dead. Jude writes, "Certain people have crept in from long ago, unnoticed, long ago, were designated for this condemnation." Not word designated, the word that's commonly used for predestination or foreknowledge. It's a different word. It means to write out beforehand. God has a book of life. He has a book, a Lamb's book of life, in which are recorded the names of all those who have been and who will be washed in the blood of the Lamb and have eternal life in Christ. There seems to be a book of all humanity. This is figurative, of course. They got a book of names, book of life, they can go look at and see who's there and who's not there. And see if it belongs to God and has privacy. Nor is the list of the entirety of humanity. But God has taken out of that list of the entire humanity some names and written them in the Lamb's Book of Life. This is His sovereign prerogative. He does this. It is His will. "He will have mercy on whom He will have mercy," He says to Moses. And Paul picks that with great mouth, you know, in Romans chapter 9, probably the most well read and understood discussion of God's sovereign grace and election. But I want you to look at another example this morning, not just the example of Jacob and Esau, which is very startling, to be sure, two twin brothers, who, as far as we can see, they were paternal to him, they were identical to him, from the descriptions of them, but they were very different people, spiritually speaking. One was of the earth, and one was more heavenly minded, although we know that Jacob didn't always conduct himself as a righteous man. I want to look this morning at Acts chapter 13. This is Paul's first missionary journey. He's traveling around the continent. They're being driven here and there by persecution. They come to Antioch in Syria. To Antioch, this is the other one. And they come there, and they go into the synagogue, and here Paul delivers his sermon. And you can read it, beginning at verse 60, or maybe 16, where he says, "Men of Israel, you who fear God, listen." And he begins to preach them, he goes through a history of Israel. He talks about the redemption from the promised land. settled them, and how he raised up judges and then kings and all the prophets that were, and then how he has brought to honor the great king, Lord Jesus, and how he found Paul, even though he was innocent and put him to death. And Paul goes on to discourse about the unity of God's redemptive work in Christ. And he finishes the warning, tells them that they should be careful, that's what was written in the prophets. Look, you scoffer, be astounded and perish, for I am doing a work in your days, a work that you will not believe, even if one tells it to you. What an ending in his sermon, the warning. But notice, that sermon was well received. Verse 47, verse 42, y'all, and they went out, and the people begged them that these things may be told them the next Sabbath. They wanted Paul to come back. They appreciated his exposition of the Word of God. They wanted to hear more from God. And so they went back, and they did that. And as they spoke to the people, they urged them to continue in the grace of God. And in verse 43. Well, the whole city turned out, almost. And the Jews saw the crowd, and they were filled with jealousy, and contradict what was spoken by Paul reviled. And Paul, Barnabas, spoke out boldly, saying, it was necessary that the word of God be spoken first to you, since you thrust it aside and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life. Behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. That's the part I want you to pay attention to. It was necessary to speak the word of God to you first, but since you thrust it aside and judge yourself unworthy of eternal life, they judge themselves unworthy of eternal life, and you're going to turn to Gentiles as the Lord has come in. When the Gentiles heard this, we read in verse 48, they began rejoicing, glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. Gentiles heard this. They heard the Jews being told, well, you don't consider yourselves worthy of eternal life, so now we're going to turn to people who will live them. It's the same gospel. You don't have one gospel for the Jews and another for the Gentiles. You don't have one gospel for people in the 21st century, people in the 1st century. It's the same gospel. It's the same good news. The same message. Jesus came to save sinners. And if you as a sinner will turn to him in faith, he will receive you. But the Jews in Antioch and Pisidia did not consider themselves worthy of eternal life. They had that still that attitude of, well, we're good enough for God's chosen people. We don't need this. And so Paul said, well, then, according to God's word, we're going to turn to the Gentiles. And the Gentiles, when they heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. Look how good it is. I've had that experience. You see people who come alive when the Bible is read, when the things of God are spoken of, and their hearts thrill. I've had this experience yourself at times. It's exciting when you realize what God is doing. And not only these Gentiles, as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. They didn't believe, and then they were appointed to eternal life. All those who were appointed to eternal life believed. We believe that God's predestination of his grace is unconditional. We don't need the conditions yet. We don't know why God set his love on Jacob and not Esau. for reasons beyond our comprehension. We have to accept that. Mm-hmm. And that must never make us proud. You know, people have been accused of being proud because they believe God's elected law. Sometimes that accusation is there. Because we've made mistakes in the church in terms of the doctrine of election. We've equated God's electing love with membership in the church. And that's a mistake. The church is not made up 100% of the younger people. How do we know that? Well, back to you. You thought I left you all alone. No, not all. Certain people crept in unnoticed long ago, were designated for this condemnation. The church is not a holy elect body. We don't like to hear that. But we must be faithful to God's word. That's why I said this high mystery of God's predestination is being treated carefully. We must not use it as a hammer to club those who don't understand. We need to be tender toward those who fail to grasp the reality of our sovereign God. Not to beat them over the head with his sovereign. But we rejoice that God is sovereign, that he is God and we are not. He does whatever he pleases. No one can stay his hand or say to him, "What have you done?" No one has the right to question God. God has the right to be all. And to do whatever he pleases in heaven and earth and all his creation. I think we need to be careful for those who go too far. So maybe you want to really learn to really grasp the sovereignty of God. Now, even people who want to speak out against the election say, I don't believe it. Well, the Bible teaches it. I don't need to speak out against them. For many of these people are theoretical. When it comes to practicality, they get down on their knees, they pray, "Lord God, merciful and mighty, save my children, be merciful, turn their hearts, O Lord." And then we show that God is the sovereign, and that he is the one who can turn hearts and change minds. And work faith, even in those who are running from it. Like C.S. Lewis and his rock and convert, and those very blessed people, and the list could be on and on and on. Those who were looking for God, but God was looking for them, and he brought them to his God, despite their opposition. We need to be careful, we need to be kind to those who may not yet theoretically, but practically into. We don't need to argue with them. We can just say, "No, that's fine." But I do think that we have to be very hard with those who go too far. Like, they try to be Pharisees as continue. But I'm thinking of the aberrant theology that's come up in the last 20 years, maybe it's longer. If you've heard this term, open theism. Open theism. And this idea that God, he could know, but he chooses not to. Sound good? God could know what you're going to do, but he chooses not to. And again, God makes himself vulnerable. God makes himself vulnerable. I think when we hear this sort of talk, we need to fix up a nonsense. This is not true. This is blasphemy. God is not willfully ignorant of anything. He is omniscient. He knows all. He is almighty. He has all power. And to take away either of those things from God is blasphemous. God does not need to make himself vulnerable. We are vulnerable. We need to recognize. Beware of making God over in our image, rather than God to be God, as he reveals himself in his word. God tells us again in his word, here in 1 Chronicles, people are coming. They're coming with an agenda. And they conduct themselves in a certain way. They pervert the grace of God, and they deny our only master and Savior Jesus Christ. I want to remind you all, you once fully knew it. That Jesus, who saved the people out of the land of Egypt, after destroying those who did not believe. There's a big difference between unbelief and doubt. There's a big difference between apostasy and backslidden. But there are those who do slip back. Their sanctification goes in reverse rather than progressing forward. I want to remind you that you once fully knew it, you forgot it. Let your mind become clouded with other things. We can't do that. We can't say, I've moved on from the basics. I remember reading an illustration, I don't remember who wrote it or where I read it, but I wrote whether it's possible or not. There's a little boy who lived on the same street as Albert Einstein, and he was having trouble with his arithmetic. And he was told that there was a great mathematician who lived on the street. And so the little boy went and asked Albert Einstein to help him with his, you know, addition and subtraction and multiplication, and everyone said, oh, no, he's well beyond that. And Einstein said, no, you never went beyond that. Those are the basics. That's the foundation of higher mathematics. You can't leave those things behind or change them. They're the foundation. So we are okay. That's just built. That's the built of the world. We want to move on to the mean. Yes. We do want to move on to the deeper things, the more strenuous, the more invigorating doctrinal matters. We must never leave behind those elementary truths on which the Christian faith stands. And why is it that again and again we quote Psalms in the Scripture, again in Paul's sermon in Antioch City, why do we keep bringing up this release from Egypt? For one simple reason. It's the type of God's redemptive work. Just as he brought Israel out of Egypt by a redeemer, brought them out of literal slavery into freedom, and gave them a land flowing with milk and honey. That's a picture of our salvation, so we must never lose sight of it. In like manner, God has brought us out of the kingdom of darkness, the domain of darkness, and brought us into the kingdom. The Son he loves in the light of liberty. We need to remember that. We need to remember that. But we also need to remember that as God brought these people out of Egypt, some of them did not believe. And some of them perished. Psalm 95 makes that claim. It's quoted several times in the opening of the book of Hebrews to remind us not to take for granted God's grace. One final thing I want to say is about verse 5. If you're all reading the ESV, unless this is one thing or different edition, not different words, they all say, though you once fully knew it, that Jesus, who saved the people out of the land of Egypt, after destroyed those who did not believe. Jesus did this. Other translations say, Lord. And this is the difference between the received text and the Leslie Allen text, or the eclectic text, which is a collection of the best manuscript tablets we have brought together. Those who are King James only consistently only use the received text do so on the basis, this is one of the main arguments, that the eclectic text downplays Jesus and his divinity. Well, here's a place where the eclectic text does just the opposite. tells us plainly that it was Jesus who saved his people out of Egypt. Jesus did this. That's been a humbling experience for me because I've always wanted to pay the name of Jesus simply to his incarnate state and follow him. But here God tells me that it was Jesus. It was the God man in his pre-incarnate state who rescued his people from Egypt and who brought them. Important for us to remember this. God's judgment comes through Jesus Christ. Then, now, and eternity. So we remember this. And we take warning. We don't want to be those who are designated for this condemnation. And I hope you'll take away from this what I read to you from Acts chapter 13. Go back and read it. See, there's not an equal ultimacy between the doctrines of predestination and reprobation. God doesn't have to do anything to a person to make them fit for hell. We're not to be natural. We're not fit for heaven. God has to do something to make us fit for heaven. He has to change our hearts. He has to give us a new direction, a new impetus, a new reason to live. And he does this through the Holy Spirit, the work of effectual call, regeneration, new life in Christ. You know what it means to have new life in Christ. How have you been set free from spiritual teachings? Only to die in the wilderness. It can't happen. There is apostasy. But there also backslide. Sometimes we forget. We need to be caught up short and brought forward again. Remember that this Jesus, the Savior of humanity, will in this second kingdom of people understand for his eternal glory. Father, we just thank you for the work and ministry of Jesus Christ made for us by the Holy Spirit and our working faith. Not just faith, but true repentance of the Lord. We thank you for these gracious gifts, O Lord. May we always remember that they are the work of your hands.